We come to the end this morning of a short series of Sunday morning sermons in August, which has been entitled Christ Calls Us to Be Different. We've been looking in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have been seeing that one of the major themes of the whole Bible is that God is calling out a people for himself, that this people is a holy people, that is a distinct people, a people that belongs to him and is different from the secular community outside, and that Christ calls his people to adopt different standards, different values, and a different lifestyle. We began with a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it is a righteousness of the heart. We went on, secondly, with a love that is broader than the love of Gentiles or heathen people outside, because it embraces not our friends only, but our enemies as well. We continued last week with a devotion that is deeper than the devotion of the heathen or the hypocrites, because Christian prayer is real prayer. It is not hypocritical, and it is not mechanical. It is the authentic utterance of the children of God. And now we come fourthly and finally today with an ambition that is higher than the ambition of the world. Let me introduce the topic of ambition before I ask you to turn to the text. You will agree with me, I know, that ambition is a subject of immense importance. Everybody, I think I may say without fear of contradiction, everybody without exception cherishes some ambition or other. Usually the word ambition means a strong desire to achieve success. And in this sense, ambition is invariably bad because it is invariably selfish. Shakespeare, for example, in King Henry VIII, has the phrase, "Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin fell the angels." But ambition is not necessarily bad. Ambition can refer to other strong desires which are unselfish rather than selfish and godly rather than ungodly. It is possible, my friends, to be ambitious for God. And I pray that there may be many here this morning who gain something of this vision of being in the world ambitious for God and for his Son, Jesus Christ. Ambition, you see, concerns our goals in life and the incentives we have in seeking to attain them. Ambition concerns what we want to be and do and why we want to be and do it. A person's ambition is the thing that makes him tick. It uncovers the mainspring of his actions and his secret motivation. All this is included under the word ambition. What is your ambition? What should a Christian's ambition be? Well, for answer to that question, we turn to the passage read in our lesson earlier. You take your Bible in front of you and turn to page 6 of the New Testament section. It's the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6. Verse 25, don't be anxious about your life, etc. Verse 31, don't be anxious about what you eat, drink, or wear. The heathen, pagans, seek all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33, but as for you, you see, you're to have a different ambition. You want to be my followers, Jesus says, but you seek first God's rule, God's righteousness, and then all these things will be yours as well. Let's keep our Bible open here. This whole passage from verse 25 to verse 34 is much misunderstood. Three times in it, Jesus forbids his followers something. Verse 25 in the King James Version is, do not be anxious. I'm sorry, in the King James Version it is, take no thought. for your life. In verse 31, it is the same. Therefore, do not take thought, saying. Verse 34 is the same. Therefore, do not take thought about tomorrow. That's King James. The three prohibitions in the Revised Standard Version that we have open before us is do not be anxious. J.B. Phillips is don't worry. What is Jesus forbidding his followers these three times? Well, to begin with, it is not thought. It is not forethought. It is not prudence, saving for a rainy day. He is not forbidding those things. On the contrary, Christians are told in Scripture to think, and they are told to make a sensible provision for the future. The Old Testament says, if you don't believe that, go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn wisdom. Ants store up food in the summer for a rainy day in the winter. And if you don't do that, Scripture says, then learn it from the ants. If you haven't got human intelligence that will teach you to do it, let the ants teach you to do it. Or again, the New Testament says, if you don't make provision for your own family, you're worse than an infidel, an unbeliever, and you've denied the faith. Well, the Bible tells us to take thought, to be prudent. There is a proper biblical basis for making provision for ourselves and for our family, and Jesus is not forbidding that. Nor is he only forbidding anxiety. That is, being apprehensive about the future, although I've no doubt his prohibition includes that. But what he is really prohibiting is distracting thought, an obsessional preoccupation with the material necessities of life. Or, if I may use the phrase, he is prohibiting a false ambition. And then it's plain when you see that he changes the phrase, don't be anxious, as it comes in the beginning of the paragraph, to don't seek, don't set your heart upon, don't spend all your time and your energy upon the material things of this world. What we seek, you see, is the thing to which we devote our time, our mental thought, and our energy. It is what we set before us as the supreme good to which we dedicate our lives. What we seek is the object of our interest and of our desire and of our ambition. So what Jesus does in this passage is to contrast two kinds of ambition. Just as earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he's contrasted two kinds of righteousness and two kinds of love and two kinds of devotion or prayer. So now he contrasts two kinds of ambition. And what he forbids is not so much anxiety as anxiety about the wrong things. A false ambition. So let's look at the contrast. Firstly, a false ambition or a secular ambition is a material ambition, and it concerns food, drink, and clothing. Verse 25, don't be anxious about your life. Always preoccupied with what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? So that your whole mind is dominated by the material things of food, drink, and clothing. Again, verse 31, don't be anxious asking all the time, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Why, Jesus says, it's absurd that that should be your major preoccupation. For one thing, it's unproductive. It doesn't help. If anything, it hinders. It doubles your trouble. For another thing, it's unnecessary. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. But above all, Jesus says, it is unworthy to spend your whole life with an obsessional preoccupation with material things downgrades human beings. It betrays a false view of human beings as if they were only bodies needing to be fed and to be clothed. It portrays a false view of human life, as if human life were merely a physiological mechanism that needs to be lubricated and protected and refueled and that is all there is about it. An exclusive preoccupation with food, drink, and clothing could be justified only if physical survival were the be-all and the end-all of life. If that's all there was to life, if the only thing that mattered in life was not the quality of life, but just survival, then, of course, it would be understandable that we should be preoccupied with food, drink, and clothing. Then how to sustain the body, how to clothe the body, would be a proper preoccupation. But this expresses a reductionist view of men and women that is totally unacceptable to Christian people. It downgrades human beings virtually to the level of animals. Indeed, as Jesus says in the passage, to the level of birds and plants. Besides, God feeds the birds. Can't you trust him to feed you? God clothes the lilies of the field. Can't you trust him to clothe you? You are of more value than they are. And if you are preoccupied with these things, then surely it suggests that you don't think you are of any greater value or that life has any greater significance than the life of a bird or the life of an animal or the life of a plant. That's the argument of Jesus. And yet you and I know very well that this preoccupation with material things is precisely what you find among those who do not follow Jesus. Many of us, when we leave church, I know this morning, will plunge underground and go home by the underground, and you might care to have a look at the advertisements on the escalator. And you will see, as you will no doubt already have noticed, that the great majority of them are directed towards the body. Underwear that is intended to display the body to its greatest advantage in terms of contour and the like. Deodorants that are intended to keep the body smelling sweet. Alcoholic beverages that will pep it up when it is languishing. And it's all about the body. Some years ago, I received a complimentary copy of a new glossy magazine, I don't know if it has survived, called Accent. Its full title is Accent on Good Living. It had enticing advertisements for champagne, cigarettes, food, clothing, antiques, and carpets. It had a description of an esoteric weekend shopping in Rome. It had articles on how to have a computer in your kitchen, how to win a luxury cabin cruiser, or if you don't want that, then 112 bottle caskets of Scotch whiskey instead. And it had a very fascinating article on how 15 million women can't be wrong about their cosmetic choices. And then we were promised in the following month's issue alluring articles on vacations in the Caribbean, staying in bed, high fashion warm underwear, and the delights of reindeer meat and snowberries. And these advertisements prompt certain questions. Are physical comfort and physical ease and physical luxury worthy objects to which to devote our lives? Has human life no more significance than that? Why, Jesus says, the Gentiles seek all those things. That's their preoccupation. But it is a hopelessly unworthy ambition for the followers of Jesus. And so he turns from a false ambition to a true, from a secular ambition to a Christian, from an ambition that concerns the material to one that concerns the moral and the spiritual, from a preoccupation with food, drink, and clothing to a preoccupation with the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. What a vision to preoccupy the Christian. Christian ambition, you see, concerns not ourselves and our own comfort, but God and his kingdom. It is an elaboration of what Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer recognizes that we've got bodies. It instructs us to pray, "Give us our daily bread." Our bodies need food if they are going to survive, and Christians recognize it is from God that food comes. So the Lord's Prayer doesn't deny it. But the first concerns of anybody who prays the prayer are with the honoring of God's name and the extending of God's kingdom and the doing of God's will, and it's impossible to pray the Lord's Prayer with any Christian integrity until our ambitions have been purified and ennobled. So what is this double preoccupation? God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Let's look at them separately. First, God's kingdom. When Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God or the rule of God, he was not there thinking about the general sovereignty of God over all nature and over all history. God sits upon his throne. He is in sovereign control of all that goes on in nature and history. But Jesus is not referring to the general sovereignty of God in this passage, or indeed whenever he speaks of the kingdom of God. He is referring rather to a specific rule over the people of God, which he himself, Jesus, inaugurated, and which begins in the life of any man or woman who humbles himself like a little child, repents of his sin, believes in Jesus, and is born again. Such people are in the kingdom of God. Such people are under the rule of God through Jesus Christ, his Son, by the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The kingdom of God is a Trinitarian concept. God's rule through Christ by the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women, with all the blessings and all the demands that the rule of God includes. Now, we are to seek first that rule of God in the lives of men and women. That is to say, we are to desire as our first importance, as our supreme ambition to which we dedicate our lives, we are to desire the spread of the reign of Jesus Christ. Yes, in our own lives, until every single department of life is submissive to his rule. Home, marriage, and the family, professional life and business ethics, bank balance, tax returns, lifestyle, in terms of both moral standards and economic standards, every department of life submissive to the rule of Jesus. And then we are to desire the spread of the rule of Jesus in our own immediate environment, in our family, among our relatives, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors in the community. And then we are to desire the rule of Jesus to spread throughout the whole world through the missionary intercession and witness of the church. All this is seeking as our first importance the kingdom of God, the spread of the reign of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Notice then the missionary motivation that is implicit in this. Why do we desire the spread of the kingdom of God? Why do we desire the spread of the gospel? Why do we desire other people to be converted to Jesus Christ, to believe in him? Not just because it is part of our Christian obedience, although it is. Not just to make other people happy, although the blessings of the kingdom of God are such that they do bring happiness, as well as an exacting demand and challenge, but we desire it especially because God's glory is at stake. God is King. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God in order that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess him Lord. And because he is King, he has a right to rule. So our ambition is to seek first his kingdom. It is, you see, to desire more than anything else that honor is given to Christ, which is his due. He is King, then let him rule. That's the greatest missionary motivation of all, and it's to seek first God's kingdom. Oh, but that is not where Jesus stops. He goes on that we're also to seek God's righteousness. Have you ever paused to ask yourself why it is that Jesus seemed to separate the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God? It is a strange separation, because the God whose kingdom it is a righteous God, and the kingdom itself is a righteous kingdom. So why does he separate the two? Already he's done so in the Sermon on the Mount. He has placed great stress on righteousness. One of the Beatitudes is that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Another is that we must be willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Another teaching of Jesus is that the righteousness of his followers is to be greater than the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, because deeper, a righteousness of the heart. He's already said a lot about righteousness. Now he calls it God's righteousness, and he tells us that we are to set it before us as a goal to which we are to dedicate our lives. Seek first the righteousness of God. Not only the spread of the kingdom of God, but the spread of the righteousness of God. What is the difference between those two things? Well, I give you a tentative answer. I do not wish to be dogmatic. I commend it to you and ask you to think yourself as whether this is true to Scripture or not. If you don't think it is, reject it. If you do think it is, then let us submit to it. As for the kingdom of God, there is no doubt at all that it exists only where Jesus Christ is consciously acknowledged. The kingdom of God is not wider in this sense than the community that acknowledges the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. In order to be in the kingdom of God, we have to be born again. And to be in the kingdom of God is to enjoy the salvation of Jesus Christ. If I had time, I think I could prove beyond doubt that to receive the kingdom and to receive salvation are interchangeable terms, synonymous terms in the New Testament. And to seek first the kingdom of God is to proclaim the good news of salvation so that people will receive the blessings and submit to the demands of the rule of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. But I want to suggest to you that the righteousness of God is wider than the kingdom of God. Of course, the righteousness of God includes individual righteousness in our private lives. It includes social righteousness in the community, fair dealing, honesty, integrity in business, in our profession, and all the rest. All that is righteousness. Now, the God of the Bible, who is a God of justice, desires justice and righteousness in every community, including the secular community, and he does not only desire it in the Christian community. If I may give you a simple biblical warrant for that statement, I need only turn you to the prophet Amos. For Amos begins in the two chapters that start his prophecy with certain woes of judgment upon the nations. Now he says that judgment, he warns Israel and Judah that judgment is going to fall upon them because of their injustice and their rebellion against the word of God. Ah, but he isn't only concerned with Israel and Judah. He warns the surrounding nations of the judgment of God. He says judgment is going to fall upon Ammon and upon Edom and upon Moab and upon Philistia and Tyre and Sidon and all these heathen nations. Why? Because of their cruelties and because of their atrocities in warfare and because of their injustices. Because God, who is a just God, sees injustice not only in the Christian community but wherever it is in the world, and God hates it. God loves righteousness, and he hates iniquity, wherever it is in the world, not only in the Christian community. The Lausanne Covenant, which some of you know was formulated during the International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne 2 years ago, included the phrase, "We affirm that God is both the creator and the judge of all men. We therefore should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society, not just in the church. I venture therefore to say that one of God's purposes for his new community, the followers of Jesus, is to make his righteousness attractive. To make a life of righteousness attractive in the family, in personal life, in the business, or the factory, or the school, or the university, or in national life, and so to commend it to all men. Then people outside the kingdom, looking at those who are inside the kingdom, will see righteousness for the attractive and desirable thing it is, and if you like, the righteousness of the kingdom of God will spill over a little bit outside the kingdom into the secular community. Well, of course, it isn't the righteousness of the heart. Christian righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, is impossible to anybody till they're born again and get a new heart. But righteous standards that are pleasing to God, at least to a certain degree, are possible in non-Christian people. Of course, we want to go further. We want to bring people actually into the kingdom. But brethren, are you clear with me that even outside the kingdom of God, righteousness is more pleasing to God than unrighteousness? Justice is more pleasing to God than oppression. Freedom is more pleasing to God than injustice, and love is more pleasing to God than hate. If then I'm correct in what I've tried to say, then to seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God embraces together the Christian's evangelistic and social responsibilities. To seek first God's kingdom, we must evangelize, since the kingdom spreads when the gospel of the kingdom spreads, and we have to preach the gospel if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God. But to seek first the righteousness of God, we shall still evangelize because we desire the righteousness of the heart as the most pleasing of all to God. But in addition to that, we shall engage in social action, and we shall seek the spread throughout the whole secular community higher standards of righteousness, justice, and freedom, because these things are pleasing to God. And I don't think there can be anybody here who would want to say to me they are not pleasing to God. Of course they are pleasing to God, for he is a God of justice. So we conclude. What is to be our Christian ambition? Because there are many ambitions, I'm sure, in church. Children have lots of ambition. You ask a little one what you want to do when you grow up, you ask Olu. By the way, that's the best I've managed to get for the little one. I haven't got the full name, but I think because Yoruba people in Nigeria like to abbreviate their names, I think Olu is an acceptable Yoruba abbreviation. But if you were to ask Olu about his ambition when he grows up, well, he might be a little too young at the moment to say so, except no doubt to exercise his lungs. But beyond that, I mean, he might say he wanted to be a doctor or an engine driver or a pilot or an astronaut or anything. Children have many different ambitions. Adults have many different ambitions. They want to be wealthy, they want to be famous, they want to be powerful, and so on. But I'm not thinking about those ambitions. I want to leave you with this thought, that ultimately there are only two ambitions in anybody's heart. So far we've seen how Jesus contrasted them. One is false, the other is true. One is secular, the other is Christian. One has to do with material things, the other with the moral and the spiritual. One is a preoccupation with food, drink, and clothing, and the other with the kingdom and the righteousness of God. Yeah, but beneath and beyond all those distinctions between the two ambitions is something more fundamental still. For in the end, one can be ambitious either for oneself or for God. And there is no third alternative. Ambitions for self may be quite modest. Enough to eat, to drink, to wear. Or they may be grandiose ambitions for myself, a bigger house, a faster car, a higher salary, a wider reputation. But whether they are modest or grandiose, they are ambitions for self. They are a preoccupation for my comfort and my status and my wealth and my power and my influence. They are ambitions for myself. And they are totally unworthy in a follower of Jesus. Ambitions for God, I venture to say, if they are to be worthy ambitions, can never be modest. Why, there is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. I'd like God to have a little honor. I'd like his kingdom to spread just a little bit more in the world. I would like for people, just a few people, to come to know him. There is something intrinsically inappropriate to cherish little ambitions for God. No, once we are clear that God is king, we want him to be accorded the supreme place that is his by right. We want to see him crowned with honor and glory. We want to be ambitious for the spread of his rule and the spread of his righteousness everywhere, don't we? And when that is our first ambition, not only will all these other things be added in due course, as Jesus said, but you know there'll be no harm in having secondary ambitions, because your secondary ambitions will not be in competition with your supreme ambition, but will be subservient to it. Indeed, secondary ambitions are then healthy. Christians ought to want to develop their gifts. They ought to want to widen their opportunities. They ought to want to get on in their job. They ought to want to exercise an influence in the community. Ah, but not now in order to boost their own ego, but in order through these things rather to bring glory to God. Lesser ambitions are right when they cease to be an end in themselves, namely in ourselves, and become rather means to a greater end, indeed to the greatest of all ends, which is the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God and the glory of God. May God fill us with a true and a noble ambition for the kingdom and the righteousness of God. We'll be quiet for a moment in prayer. Let's ask forgiveness for false ambitions, selfish ambitions. Let's pray that we may be fired by this true and Christian ambition. O Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we as your followers have cherished false and unworthy ambitions for the glorification of ourselves. We repent. We ask you to deliver us from them. And give us as our supreme ambition, seeking first in our lives your kingdom and your righteousness for the greater glory of your name. Amen.